a record of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham.
Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob.
Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar.
Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Aram.
Aram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon.
Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab.
Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth.
Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king.
David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah.
Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah.
Abijah was the father of Asaph. Asaph was the father of Jehoshaphat.
Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram.
Joram was the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah was the father of Jotham.
Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah.
Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amos.
And Amos was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers.
This was at the time of the exile to Babylon.
After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel.
Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim.
Eliakim was the father of Azor, and Azor was the father of Zadok.
Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud.
Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan.
Mathan was the father of Jacob.
Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ.
So there are 14 generations from Abraham to David.
14 generations from David to the exile of Babylon.
And 14 generations from the exile to Babylon to the Christ.
To the Christ.
To the Christ.
To the Christ.
Well, amen and amen. Welcome to the Gospel of Matthew. I think that might be the first time that I've ever had somebody else read the text for us. But I pray that you have come ready today to meet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. I wonder, what did you just hear? As the reading of God's word was shared, as we were walked through the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel, the opening book in the New Testament, what did you hear? Now, you might find that to be a strange question because we all heard the same thing, right? Wrong. We may have all heard the same words, but I'm sure that we didn't all hear the same thing. Friends, I pray that you'll see today that God and His Word are speaking so much more to us than many of us are hearing, in part because we're not really listening. You'll see today what I pray will be an avalanche of evidence to that truth, that we will have God and His Word wash over us in a way that I pray will change each and every one of us. I want to ask you, if you would, to begin by praying with me and asking the Lord to prepare you for His Word, His will, and His way to inform, inspect, and inspire you and all of us. Oh Lord, I do come and ask you now to prepare us to meet with you. Prepare us to hear and then heed your word. And may we all come away absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. And amen. Well, friends, let me remind you, we're in the third week of a new sermon series. We're walking through the Gospel of Matthew. And this sermon series is entitled Miracle, Messiah, Mission. We're seeing the gospel through the eyes of Matthew. Now, we've noted that gospel, it means good news. And when it comes to the gospel, as shared by Matthew, it's great news. It's the gospel of Jesus the Christ. And so far, this is now our third time coming together. We focused the first time on Jesus the Christ, as seen through the Biblos Genesis, the two opening Greek words of the gospel here. It's the book, the record, the recording of the origins, the beginnings of the case for Christ Jesus. It literally is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's verse one. And we've focused in on the big stuff so far, and we're going to do the same thing again today. First, we focused on Jesus per the Bible and Genesis. And then last time we focused on Abraham, and we noted how important it was that we get the right Abraham, that we pay attention to detail. And we noted last time that the big idea was that both the devil and the divine can be found in the details of God's word. I pray you'll see that yet again this time as we press into the scriptures in a way that will probably be revelatory for many of us. I pray that before we're done, each and every one will walk away differently than the way we came. I pray that you'll remember, if you were with us last time, that God in his word have made it very clear. Jesus himself, he said that if we do not get on the narrow path of truth and love, if we miss the Abraham of the Bible and we follow the Abraham of Islam, if we miss the Messiah of the Bible and we think of Christ as less than the God that he is, if we do anything other than what is the gospel's truth and love, that all of those other options represent the broad road that leads to destruction. Whether it's the atheist who doesn't believe in any God, the Muslim or the Hindu who believes in either many false gods or one false god, or if it's the professing Christian who's really lukewarm and loving it, like those in Laodicea in Revelation 3. Any and all who do not have the right God, the right gospel, and the right heart will be damned if that's how they die and how they go into their eternity. So there's a sense of urgency and intensity to be found in this gospel, in all of God's word. So I want to encourage you to press in, and we're going to look at three points today. We're going to see in this genealogy of Jesus, and we're looking at, remember, we just heard all 17 verses, so our text is all of the genealogy. We're going to circle this genealogy a few times, so don't think we're getting through with it. We're just revisiting over and over and over again this same truth and love. But we're going to see in terms of a timeless truth that this genealogy trilogy, and that's what we're going to see today, the genealogy's trilogy is less about a family tree and more about the forest of faith. You'll see this, I promise, before we're done. And we're going to use two different examples. We're going to look at the genealogy as the genealogy, but I'm going to also draw in another example, another powerful example, because the takeaway needs to be that you and I trust God in his word, and we come to realize that there is so much more waiting for us if we will press into God's word, God's will, and God's ways. Now, please take this to heart. It is eternally important that you and I get with the right God, the right gospel, with the right heart, and we not be drawn away by anyone or anything else that might tell us otherwise. Now, we'll see three different points as we draw this together. We're going to see Christ's genealogy. We already have. We're going to see Christ's trilogy in the genealogy. And before we're done, I pray we'll see Christ's doxology, the glory of our God. So if you would, come with me and let's take a look at this total genealogy. We've already heard the genealogy, and here I want you to again think about, what did you hear? It has a lot to do with your perspective. If you embrace the Bible as God's word, then you're going to be listening for and hearing more than those who dismiss God's word as anything less than God's word. At the same time, you're going to hear what you've been trained to hear, oftentimes what you expect to hear. And my prayer is that your training here as our Bridge family will be to press in and not make the assumptions that so many do. When we think about a genealogy, for example, if you ask somebody, what is a genealogy? Most people will tell you it's a list of names that track a family tree, a heritage. Well, that might be, and it certainly is a part of what a genealogy is. But again, coming with a biblical perspective that has been informed, inspected, and inspired, you'll see today that a genealogy can be a lot more than a list of names. And literally, in its proper context, historically, biblically, genealogies have a whole lot more to share than just a family tree. There's theological points that are often made in the genealogies. There's a cultural message that is often being shared through the genealogies. You'll see that here again today, I promise. Now, the trilogy has to do with your perspective. Think, for example, about Jesus and trilogies. It's the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is literally all about His glory, His grace, and His gospel. He wants the message told locally, regionally, and globally. It has to permeate our head, our heart, and our hands. Trilogy, biblically speaking, is a big deal. It's like the number 7, which often fills in a completeness. The number 40, for example, another very important biblical number. Well, I want you to be thinking about this trilogy, and you'll see it today through the structure of the genealogy here in Matthew's gospel. I want to show it to you in a way that I pray will be helpful. We'll use this because the structure in this case is very essential to getting to the point that God is making. You'll need to see and understand, embrace the structure in order to get the fullness of what God wants to show us. So when we look at this genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, it looks a little bit like this. What you see is verse 1 is an introduction, and verse 17 is an explanation, kind of a closure to the genealogy. And in between, from verse 2 to verse 16, we have three clearly divided sections, hence the trilogy. And what you'll see is that these are broken down in the following way. Verse 1 is the introduction. Then verse 2 through the first half of verse 6 is section 1. Then the second half of verse 6 through verse 11 is section 2. And then verses 12 through 16 make up section 3. Now, in this, what you and I are going to see is that God is speaking so loud, so loving. I pray it will be truly awe-inspiring. And again, you'll see in the simplicity of the structure, so much more is being shared than what we may typically realize. I think of it very much like the festivals as are shared in Leviticus chapter 23, what are often thought of as the Old Testament festivals or feasts. And I've shared a message before that walks us through this, and I want to parallel this today to the genealogy, in part to just reinforce this avalanche of evidence so that you'll see in ways that are just undeniable how much more God is saying than most people realize. And I want you to see in the genealogy something that in principle parallels the festivals, and that is everything in this world, everything in creation, everything in the Bible, everything in your world and mine is all from Christ, for Christ, and is pointing to his glory. Everything. And when it isn't, there's a problem. Wherever that's not the case, sin is ruling because it's God's divine design throughout the Bible and in all creation that this loving relational God has given us the opportunity to make much of him and to share his story. And we learn this in large part through the scriptures. Let me show you, just as a way of introduction, how the festivals are laid out in the scriptures. And notice how orderly, how precise, and how clear they are. Very much the same way that in a genealogy that we have in Matthew, the names are very clear, very intentional, very structured. See the parallel, and then we'll come back and we'll press in. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them," note, God speaks to God's man and tells God's man to speak to God's people. I do that with you every week. Every week. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord." Who's appointing? These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy, holy, holy convocations. Convocations are a gathering with a purpose. These are his appointed holy gatherings. In case there's any uncertainty, semicolon, they are my, capital M, appointed feasts. I want you to realize that God is saying, we're going to get together. I'm going to appoint the time and the purpose, and you're going to celebrate me. You're going to be built up and encouraged every time you remember and obey to come and worship and celebrate me. I ask you again, why are you here? We have come to worship our King. We are on this planet to worship our King. We are privileged to have the opportunity to worship and celebrate our King. These holy convocations, one of them is weekly. We know it as the Sabbath. It's the gathering every week to bring glory to our God, to worship Him, to celebrate Him as His people. And then seven of them are annual feasts or festivals, celebrations. Friends, this is God's design. It was His design from the beginning. Do you know that this is roughly 1,400 years before Christ? This is being laid out by God 1,400 years before Christ. You'll see why that's important before we're done. And let me just tell you this. I told the worship team as we prayed before we began, when the content of this message was first delivered to me, you know what I did? I literally ran out of my class in Louisville, Kentucky, on the grounds of Southern Seminary, and I ran home to come and tell my wife and kids what God showed me. Oh, I pray that this is something that God is going to put inside of you that will cause you to run into the mission field and share the love and the light of our God's truth and His love. You see, friends, these festivals, I've got these jars here to represent them. I just want you to see it. The first one is for the feast or the festival of Passover, then of unleavened bread, then of first fruits, then of weeks or Pentecost. Then you jump all the way over to here and you've got three and they're separated for a reason. And we come here and we have the Feast of Trumpets and then the Feast of Atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacle. Let me tell you, first as we walk through methodically, and then we'll come back through missionally. Let me tell you about these festivals. And again, God is calling His people together, and He's told Moses, you tell the people that they're to come and celebrate. These are celebrations. And my prayer is that you too will celebrate who we are in Christ and what God has done. Here, what you'll find is the Passover. This is the Feast of Salvation. For the Jew, this Passover feast represented salvation from slavery in Egypt. And for you and me, Christian, this Passover feast represents salvation from sin and self and eternal death and a very real hell. Praise God for this celebration. The second festival is that of unleavened bread. And here what you find is that leaven or yeast represents sin in the Bible. And if you studied under the rabbis of the first century, literally the rabbis that taught Paul, the rabbis that were walking in the days of Jesus, here's what they taught. They said, well, the unleavened bread festival, which is a part of Passover, this was designed that we would celebrate how quickly God removed us and saved us and pulled us out of Egypt. Unleavened bread showed how quickly God actually delivered us. And this is a festival of deliverance. This is what they were told, and this is what is practiced still today. When we come to the festival of first fruits, here God wanted a special feast that would remind the Jews of just how fertile the ground was that he gave them in the promised land. Now notice, I've got orange and green, and they're separated. Why is that? These are the spring festivals. We cross over my shofar in this expanse, and we come to the green. These are the fall festivals. So we've got a span of time. When we come to the festival of weeks or Pentecost, note this, it marks the beginning of the harvest season in the summer. So these three happen, then there's a little bit of a time that goes on, and when the festival of weeks or Pentecost happens, it marks the beginning of the summer harvest. Praise God, he gave us what he said he would, and here it comes. We come over to the festival of trumpets, and this is a festival that represents transition. You see, this festival would happen at the end of the harvest season. And what would happen is the high priest would sound the trumpet, a shofar, the horn, that's Jewish for trumpet. He would sound the trumpet and say, okay, harvest is over, it's time to come worship. Everybody come on in, it's time to worship. When you come next to the atonement celebration, this is the festival or the feast of redemption. This is where we see that God is going to do what only he can do. And let me point something out to you here, because this is not obvious and it's critically important. This is what one theologian says: on the Day of Atonement, the Jew either lived or died. On this day, you either lived or you died. If the Jew did not strictly follow the law of Leviticus 23, verses 28 through 32, he would be cut off from God's people. In fact, it goes beyond there. In verse 29, God says, tells Moses to tell the people, when you come to my celebration and you're to do what I say to do, if you won't humble yourself — some of your translations will say if you will not conflict yourself, but what it means is if you will not humble yourself, submit to God's ways, then at this point, I will have you cut off from God's people. Now, let me just tell you, this is like Matthew 18. God has said that if somebody will not accept his ways and they remain obstinate, there's a time when you put them out. Now, that sounds unloving, right? Not by God's holy standards. He's inviting everybody to come celebrate. But he says, you got to come my way. You got to do it my way. The love is here in the celebration and the feast. The holiness is the fact that you got to come through the door the way I say you come through the door. And I don't haggle with anybody. In verse 29, God says to Moses, you tell them if they will not humble themselves, more than cut them off from the people, God's word, I will destroy you, end quote, Almighty God. Remember, these are celebrations. This is to remember what God has done to demonstrate how much he loves us to get us back from sin into fellowship with him. Last one is the tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. This is where God says, I want you to celebrate that I took care of you in the desert. that you will forever remember that I provided for you. This is a festival of provision. This is so that you'll never forget that no matter where you are, if and when you're with me, I've got you. I've got you. You know, Pharaoh's going to kill us. Make brick without straw. I'll kill your kids. God said, you just remember that when you are with me, nobody, nobody messes with you beyond what I allow. And I will provide for you. Herein, you and I have now a portrait of the seven feasts or festivals, the celebrations, from a methodical way that you would embrace if, in fact, you were a Jew. Amen. I pray that you see in these festivals clearly the Lord has laid them out and called his people to them for the purpose of bringing greater intimacy to their relationship and for them to bring glory to our God, to the true God of the Bible. Now, when we press into this further, one of the things that we see is that God is using ordinary things to accomplish extraordinary results. And oftentimes, he'll do with the natural flow of things what is supernatural in terms of outcome. So whether it's these festivals that are really doing a whole lot more than even the people participating realize, or the genealogies which are sharing with us the trustworthiness of the historicity of Christ and who he is and what he's done, that again, there is so much more taking place. I pray that we'll realize throughout the Bible that God has shown us that there are many ways that he's telling us the truth and love of the glory story of Jesus the Christ. And he uses multiple tools. Think about what we have in the Bible. For example, he has different genres that he uses. He writes from different perspectives so that we'll gain different perspectives and points of view in understanding the glory of God. Think about things like the literary devices that he uses. He shares with us, for example, with parables. He shares with us sometimes the parallelism that our Bridge family has grown to know and love. Things like couplets, where he says one thing then another, and they're meant to go together. Or the chiastic arches, where he's making parallels that ultimately meet in the middle at a point that most of us in the West wouldn't have realized is the point. He uses all kinds of literary devices. I think, for example, about remez. I've taught this to our Bridge family before, and Psalm 22 is perhaps the greatest example of this, where God will tell his people a little bit, and in so doing, he's referencing a lot. And they knew that, and that was important. So, for example, when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, "Why, Lord, why, Father, have you forsaken me?" Some think, "Uh-oh, look, there's a break in the Trinity." And that's not at all the case. What Jesus is doing is he's quoting Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. And so those that would hear him would have known that's Jesus himself claiming to be the Messiah by using the remez techniques, quoting a little bit of Psalm 22, which then would show everybody that he was applying Psalm 22 to himself. There are a lot of these types of tools that we see. Think of the use of an acronym. We went through Psalm 119 as a Bridge family. Psalm 119 follows the track of the Hebrew alphabet. Knowing this and having an understanding of the structure helps us to understand the ultimate point. Well, there's a new tool, a new device that I'm going to share with you today that, again, I pray will bless you and drive you to a place of growing confidence, not just in Christ, but in his word, that you'll trust God's word, God's will, and God's ways. What we have today is gematria. Gematria. This is the use of numbers in literary tooling so that, for example, when you apply a numerical value to a letter or to a word, it begins now to have another message, perhaps another meaning that doesn't change the original, but it adds to it. There's more to learn, more to hear, more to take in as you come to understand this structure. In today's passage, in Matthew's genealogy, the gematria is a huge part of what you and I get to take away, the treasure waiting for us in God's word. Now, in the same way that the Leviticus festivals spoke to the real historical aspect, the real mechanical aspects of the festivals, it was also telling us so much more. Again, pointing to the glory of our Lord. And we're going to see the same thing in this genealogy. So let me show you how the original view of the festivals grows when we understand how much more is there than we realized when we only read on the surface. Let us look at this to the glory of God in preparation for a deeper dive into this genealogy. Again, in a way that I pray will help to build our faith and to help us to be that loving light, that literal witness to the world of the glory of our God. Watch this about the festivals, and then let's come back and we'll dig into the beauty of the genealogy. Amen. And amen. This is the festivals. But now let me show you why you celebrate, Christian. Let me show you why I went running down a hill to go find my wife and kids. Because when God brought an awakening to me, I realized I could celebrate so much more than I had ever celebrated before. I had an understanding that Leviticus is not about the law, it's about the love of Almighty God. For me, the most wretched of sinners who's been saved by grace. Let me take you back through now. And I ask you to think about this, Christian, and pray for an awakening that God would arrest your heart with the awakening of celebrating Christ. How? The way he says so. Romans 12:1, that your life and mine will be a living sacrifice. This would be our demonstration of worship. That we would live a life worthy of the gospel. That we would recognize we've been saved by grace through faith for good works that God laid out for us before time began. That we would be his witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. That we would go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. That we would do as Jesus said, go, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. Let us celebrate this because the Passover is for you, Christian. This is not about getting out of Egypt. This is staying out of hell because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. He is our Passover Lamb. You celebrate that you will never, ever die eternal. The unleavened bread. It's not about how quickly we can get out of Dodge. No, the unleavened bread is about having a perfect, sinless substitute. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is the one without sin, without leaven. When it was time to celebrate the Passover, there would be three pieces, three loaves. This is a loaf of bread. This is what happens when you don't have any yeast. Three loaves of matzah, and they would be put into a pouch called a tosh, and each one would be separated by a small pocket. Okay? Check this out, and tell me if this doesn't stir your heart. In the midst of the Passover feast, the head of the household would do this. He would take the tosh, he would go inside, and he would take the middle loaf. And he would break it. He would put one piece, and this still happens today, back into the tosh. But this piece that was broken, he would wrap in linen. And then somebody would take it and go hide it someplace else. And there it would stay until the very end of Passover. At which time somebody today, typically a child, will be sent to go and find it. And when this piece was found, the one who found it would be rewarded, would bring it back to the Passover meal, and it would then be broken and handed to every other person who would take it at the end of the meal. It's often referred to as a dessert because it's the last thing. Now, let me ask you if that reminds you of anybody or any account that you know of in the New Testament. And mind you, this is laid out 1,400 years before Jesus. I want to show you a picture up close of this matzah bread. And I want you to read Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. When you look closely at the matzah bread, you'll see the holes. Pierced through. Because it needs to be poked so that it won't burn. He was crushed or bruised. Look at what appears to be the burnt marks because it's so close to the fire. Those dark brown spots look like bruises, don't they? He was crushed or bruised for our sins or iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, see the lines in the bread? See, it can't be made in an oven in those days. It was burnt the way you see it and made on a grill, the lines of which would serve like stripes. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see, this is a portrait of Jesus. Doubt that? Then come with me to the Last Supper. When he took this bread, this center bread, and broke it and said to his disciples, take this and eat of it. This is my body. 2,000 years ago, 1,400 years after God spoke it, Jesus made it clear that this is him. This ceremony has nothing to do with getting out of Dodge. This has everything to do with being delivered by our King. We come to the festival of first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is described as the first fruits of resurrection. This is Jesus. You and I are referred to as the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, countless that would follow. The Christians are those first fruits that would follow Christ. Festival or the Feast of Pentecost happens 50 days after. This is when the harvest begins. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is where the harvest really begins, the harvest of souls, and Christ alone brings the harvest. Now, spring is over, right? We're going to go over this expanse where my trumpet is, my shofar. Well, guess what, friends? It's harvest time. The Spirit has come. When we get here to where the festival and the Feast of Trumpets come, it marks the end of the harvest. Let me pull it all together for you. Passover. This actually happened on Good Friday. Do you know that in the Jewish family, literally the year Jesus was crucified, this is Good Friday. The Passover feast happened on Good Friday. And the Jewish family, in preparation, in the afternoon on Friday, they would go get their lamb and they would slaughter it. At the exact hour that the ceremony calls for the lamb to be slain, Jesus died on the cross. The exact day, the exact hour, set up 1,400 years earlier, Jesus fulfills the exact timing. Here, the unleavened bread, the perfect sinless sacrifice, this happened the following day. This is when Jesus was in the tomb. The hidden piece, that would be saved for later, that was now hidden. This is the exact day, the following day, that Jesus was in the tomb, the perfect sacrifice. First fruits, guess what? Resurrection Sunday. This happened the very next day. First fruits, you and I know it as Easter. We're not celebrating the fertility of chickens and rabbits and eggs. This is the fertility of a risen Christ. This is the exact day foretold 1,400 years earlier, and Jesus fulfills it. Great Friday, in the tomb, the perfect hidden sacrifice, raised to life Sunday, the festival of first fruits. We go 50 days ahead, guess what? Jesus resurrected, 40 days walking and teaching, and then he says, now you wait for my Holy Spirit to come. He's going to come and you're going to have power, and then you're going to be my witnesses. How many days do you think it took after that for the Holy Spirit to come? 10 more, which made 50, the exact day of the festival of Pentecost. You can't make this up. You and I celebrate because God has a plan, and he has power, and he has purpose, and we're his people, and you can't deny it. And how do we celebrate? We harvest. The fields are white. There's a high quantity and high quality harvest to be had. Here it is, it started. But we have a low quantity, and frankly, a low quality of harvesters. And yet we know, just as sure as it happened here, the Bible tells us that the trumpets will blow when Christ comes again, and this is when the church will be raptured out. This is the end of the harvest time. It's going to be too late. This is why we live the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission time right here. This is the church to go and be what Christ has called us to be, to tell the truth and let him know, hey, listen, if you don't like his way, he'll drop you like a bad habit. You don't have an option here to do it your way. He loves you. He died for you. Come on. Come on, the trumpet is coming. I don't know exactly when, but the season is drawing near. Come now, come before the trumpet blows. Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes back to bring judgment, seven angels will blow seven trumpets, and that will announce that the judgment has come. It's done, it's too late. Now watch this. If you're a Christian, you celebrate this. How do we transition here? And why do you think the church is going to be raptured out? Well, Revelation 3 makes it clear, and so does the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this is one of the greatest prophetic portraits in all the Bible. If Isaiah 53 stirs your heart, I pray that Leviticus 23 will change your life. Here we're told that the Day of Atonement will come. Well, that doesn't involve the church. The church has been redeemed over here. You see, we're going to be raptured out. This festival of atonement, this is for the remnant of Jews who on that day will say, you're right, Lord. I can't believe we missed it all. Thank you for showing your love to us yet again. And here there'll be a turning time, an atonement for the Jews who say, yes, Lord. And when we come to that last festival, theologians will tell you that this is the time of the millennial reign. This is when we will tabernacle with our king again. And in his reign, he will provide all things for all of his true children. And it will take us into eternity future with no end. You see, friends, we have a reason to celebrate. We have this incredible God who's loved us this much. He's not only died for us, he's given us the way to life. He's told the story. It's undeniable. It's incredible. And now you know it too. Run. Run to somebody. Share this good news. But don't you compromise one syllable of this truth. And don't you change one speck of this love. This is his story. We celebrate him the way he said so. because we can, and he's commanded us to. When? All the time. Friends, you and I don't need a holiday to live holy days. Amen. Amazing, right? Is that not amazing? How can anybody think about the festivals in the same way after seeing and hearing how much more God is doing than simply having these celebrations? I pray that you realize that oftentimes the amazing, the truly amazing, is hiding in what we wrongly believe to be the mundane. That God is often showing us the amazing, but we don't see it because we're thinking that we're only looking at that which is the mundane. No, we're seeing the very glory of God. We just need to press in and look a little harder, dig a little deeper, pray and press in and watch what God will show us. It brings us to the third point for today, and I pray it shows you and me just how much God wants us to take away from all parts of the Word, all parts of Scripture, especially here in the genealogy. Let us look at the doxology that's found in the genealogies trilogy. And here we now look at the structure in a way that I pray will really bless you and me. Now, let's be reminded, we have the introduction in verse 1, we have the explanation in the close to the genealogy in verse 17. In this middle section, we have the three sections. And what we have as we listen to the word is three chronological cycles. In the first section, it goes from Abraham to David. Abraham to David. Abraham is the first name. David is the last in that first section. Now, remember, it's in verse 1 that we're told that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it makes perfect sense that we're seeing God is restating and showing us that he means this. The relationship between Jesus the Christ and King David and Abraham, who would be the blessing to all of humanity, it's being reinforced here. But watch what happens. This tool, gematria, this numerical tool and way of communicating, it begins to come off the page in a way that's designed to stir in yours and my soul. It's to give us a greater confidence in Christ and all that he has promised. Let me show you what I mean. Gematria is what brings numerical value to letters and words. Well, it's in this passage, in verse 17 in particular, where God's word says that the three sections are going to each be made up of 14 different families. Remember? 14 generations. And the first one goes from, as is listed, Abraham to David. Now, let me go back and ask you again, what is a genealogy? If you're thinking that a genealogy has to be strictly historical and has to count every part of the bloodline, well, then your genealogy is different than the biblical genealogy, because that's not what God is doing here. And so you and I, we need to make sure that we're not forcing the Bible to say what we expect it to say, but instead we listen to the Bible and we learn from what it is actually saying. In this case, it is a genealogy, as was stated in verse 1, but it's a different kind of genealogy than you and I might expect. In the same way that God doesn't tell us everything he did in the history of creation, Genesis 1 and 2 leaves a whole lot of room for questions. But God wasn't writing the kind of history book that you and I might want or expect. He's writing his own history, and it's our place to adapt our perspective to his. The same is true here. Let me show you what God is doing. He's pointing out the connection, again, of Christ to this relationship between Abraham and King David. He wants us to know that Jesus the Christ is the one, the fulfillment of the prophecies that were made, the covenants that were made with Abraham and David. You say, how can you be so sure, Pastor Jeff? Gematria is how I know. Let me tell you what happens. David's name in this Hebrew system of numerical values for letters and words, the value of his is 14. The name David has the gematria value of 14. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language, so it's DVD, 464. It's 14. So when the structure is so concentrated on 14, it's emphasizing in the language of the context, David, David, David. Three sections, each one of 14 generations. It's linking the Lord to David, just like we saw in verse 1. But there's more, a lot more. If you were to take every name in this section 1, from David to Abraham, and you were to use the gematria system and add them all up, what do you suppose the sum total would be? I'll tell you, 574. Say, Pastor Jeff, what's the big deal? The big deal is that David's name has a value of 14. Abraham's name has a value of 41 through gematria. When you multiply David times Abraham, 14 times 41, what number do you suppose you get? 574. Section 1 is linking David and Abraham the same way verse 1 does in their relationship to Jesus the Christ. It is a system that is linking and reinforcing this relationship. When we go over to section 2, oh, and I have to tell you, in section 1 and 2 and 3, Matthew has changed some of the spelling. He's even changed some of the names, and he hasn't included every single generation, as we noted, because it's not his purpose to strictly give a family tree. His purpose is to reinforce the theological connections, the truths, the promises, the prophecies, and the fulfillment that Jesus represents in these relationships. When you go over to section 2, similarly, we've got Matthew again. He's changing some spellings. Now, as you understand gematria and what he's ultimately doing, it makes sense. He's again changing some of the names. And now notice, if your perspective is in line with this is God's word, therefore it's true, then you go looking for how it works and how it comes together. If you have the wrong perspective, you dismiss God, you don't accept 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, or 2 Peter 1, 20, that this is God's inspired word, therefore it has to be right. If it's not adding up, I'm adding up incorrectly. The problem is with the reader, not the writer of God's word. Well, in section 2, it's very similar. If you add up all the names and their gematria value, and note that Matthew, he doesn't end section 2 with Hedekiah, who should have been there. He actually goes one generation short. And why? Because when you add up all of those names, it comes to a total of 560. If you take David times the last king, it will equal 560. Now you might ask, what's the value of that? He's proving the pattern. He's showing us that this is the system that's being used. It reinforces and shows that you cannot write this off as a coincidence. Now, there's two other aspects of these first two sections that are huge. The first one, notice, it goes from Abraham to King David. What do you see there? You see a trajectory of incredible majesty in the coming monarchy. Everything looks great. It ends on a very high note. When you come to section 2, it's just the opposite. Section 2 starts with the monarchy, but it ends in Babylon with exile. What we're seeing is a system that had all kinds of promise that ended up in all kinds of problems. And I pray you'll realize that this is so that people realize there is no earthly king or kingdom that we can trust. In fact, when we get into the second section, Matthew shifts from getting his chronology for the genealogy out of 1 Chronicles, which is what he used in section 1. In section 2, he switches to Ruth and one of her genealogies, as well as 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. You might ask, what's the big deal? Well, to those that would hear Matthew's genealogy, it would seem as though he was choosing to disrespect King David. He left the other genealogies and intentionally went to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which brings Bathsheba, whose name is not given, into the picture. It's as though Matthew wants to make sure that David's sin is accounted for, that we see it. Why? Because King David is not our Messiah. He's not the focus. Christ is. And here you have Matthew making sure that we don't get too caught up in the wow factor of a King David. Now, he's huge, but he's not Christ. Christ is always the focus. So notice, in section one, it starts off with a beautiful trajectory. Section two, we go from the monarchy to the exile. We're crashing and burning because you have a system, you have a people who are more focused on a kingdom and a worldly king than the King of Kings and the Christ who would eventually come. Wherever and whenever people walk away or minimize Christ, no matter how good their intentions may be, if it's not God who is their focus and the center of their faith, bad is coming. Now, let's go to the third section, and here things become mind-blowing. And again, I pray you see, in the same way that the festivals have so much more than people realize, this genealogy is jumping off the page at us as well. Now, remember, here we're going to go from exile to the coming Christ. Amen? And we were told in section 1, there were 14 generations. Section 2, there were 14 generations. Section 3, 14 generations. Right? Right. Well, when we read our Bibles carefully, we realize that in section 3, while we were told there were 14 generations, we're only given 13 names. Why? What's going on? Many of you have heard me say in the past, when you find something odd in the Bible, stop. Dig. Dig for treasure. If it doesn't seem like it's normal or something seems odd, there's almost always treasure waiting for you. And that's the case here as well, I promise. So there are 14 generations, but only 13 names given. What do we do with this? I pray that you see God loving us with this truth. Well, if we add up 14 plus 14 plus 13, so now we're coming to the end of the genealogy, and we end up with 41 instead of 42. What do you suppose that might be for? Do you remember what we said earlier? When you use this gematria system, Abraham's name has a value of 41. In this genealogy that is structured all around David, 14, 14, 14, it comes to its close with a 41, Abraham. We see here again the entirety of the genealogy starts with David, ends with Abraham, right? It's reinforcing the system and the relationship. Even more, if we end with 41 instead of 42, might it be that there's a replacement? We're missing something that would be the number 42 spot. What might that be? Would you be surprised, and I hope the answer is no by now, if I told you that the title Messiah, it has a gematria value of 42. So the 42, the 42nd position, Messiah. Now we've not only linked Jesus to David, 14, 14, 14, linked Jesus as the Christ to Abraham with the 41, but calling now for that 42nd one, which is Messiah, we have Jesus connected now as Messiah. And it should not surprise you when you add up all that are now in section 3, the number you get, 588. Now, what does that come in connection to? I pray you're not surprised to know that when you multiply David, 14, times Messiah, 42, you end up with 588. That's the exact fit. You now have the genealogy showing you and me the connection between Jesus and King David, what I would say is the kingship of Christ. And you have it now at the end with 41 total connected to Abraham, the blessing to all of humanity who is connected to Christ. And when you pull it all together, you end up in that third section with David connected to Messiah. Well, how do we bring it all to a close? There's an aggregate that is absolutely awesome. Watch this. Again, like the festivals, you can't make this up. If you take the total sum of section 1, 574, the total sum of section 2, 560, and the total sum of section 3 with Messiah, 588, add them up, and what do you get? 1,722. Say, okay, Pastor Jeff, that's a pretty obscure number. Where does that come from? If it's more than just adding up the three sections, would you be surprised to know that when you take Abraham 41 and multiply it times Messiah 42, you get 1,722. Again, you can't make this stuff up. Friends, I pray that today we've accomplished what my heart's desire was from the beginning, that we not only realize that the genealogy trilogy of Jesus the Christ, it's so much more than about the family tree. It's about the faith forest. Well, I pray you also see that in this, we are exalting Christ. We're elevating the Word of God. I pray we're exhorting the lost. We're equipping every Christian, and I pray we're edifying the church. I pray that that's what's happening here on a personal and on a collective level, that all of us are realizing that this is not here to help you win some Bible trivia game. I'm not trying to teach you some theological party tricks. No, this is a trilogy of divine truth and love, and its purpose is to give you and me a greater confidence in Christ, to strengthen our faith, to show us over and over and over again in ways that we can share with others. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the only hope this world will ever have. And he's not to be confused with those false teachers, those false gospels, those false Christs. May we, I pray, be a people who are fully devoted followers of King Jesus. May we be that family of ambassadors who will follow him no matter what. May we live to exalt him. May we elevate his word every chance we get. May we exhort the lost. This is eternal, and it is coming quickly to a place where everybody's going to have to make a final decision, whether it's because Christ is returning or they're expiring. Everybody has a finish line getting very, very close. May we be the people who know this true living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we go charging into the world with the hope, the healing, the help that everyone needs. And may we do it with a no matter what, yes, Lord commitment, with a love for the Lord and a love for one another that will arrest the attention of the onlooking world. May we be the family of this genealogy's trilogy. May we be the children of the King, the missionaries of the Messiah, the family of the one true living God. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice has been stirred today. I pray, Lord, that as these closing worship songs are shared, first in the language of Arabic and then Hebrew and then English, and then with a heavenly script, may we believe that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and may we live like it. May this make a difference, not in just what we know, but how we love and where we go. Oh Lord, I pray that you'll be glorified in every aspect of our lives, because we know that you are truly Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
I worship you. light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. You are way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Praise Father, Son,